Our Father, as we come to your word today, we come before you. And Father, I pray that you would show us today our desperate, our great, our unfathomably huge need for you and for your grace. And may we see that it is only found in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In Noah's time, it was not that different from today. Life was normal. They were drinking, eating, marrying, giving in marriage, just like they do today. And that's the point that Jesus was trying to make when he said that when he returns, nobody's going to know the day or the hour. And the reason that nobody's going to know the day or the hour of his return is because it's going to be life as usual. Everything's going to be just like it's always been. And suddenly, Christ will return, and some will be raptured in judgment, taken away in judgment, and some will be left behind. And so Jesus says, therefore, stay awake. Be ready. Be ready for his return. Because we don't know when it's coming, and it's going to be like the days of Noah, which were apparently not all that different from any other time. We're going to be continuing in our study of Genesis today, Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through chapter 8, verse 1. We're just going to touch on the first part of verse 1 of chapter 8. Superhero movies have made an enormous comeback in the past 20 years or so. They've become much more popular than they were when I was a kid. And of course, you know, if you know anything about superhero movies, you know that every superhero needs a supervillain. He needs an arch nemesis who's as bent on evil as the hero is bent on doing good. And if you consider the supervillains very carefully, you'll see that many of them, if not most of them, actually have a biblical worldview towards sin. They see that it's evil. They see that it's worthy of destruction. And yet, the thing that makes them supervillains is the fact that they present the wrong cure for sin. In The Matrix, Agent Smith refers to the human race as a virus, a cancer on the planet, a plague for which he is the cure. And the cure is total and complete annihilation, total extermination of the human race. In Batman Begins, the supervillain is Ra's al Ghul, and he's the leader of this team called the League of Shadows. And he tells Batman at one point, quote, "Gotham's time has come, like Constantinople or Rome before it. The city," talking about Gotham, "the city has become a breeding ground for suffering and injustice. It is beyond saving and must be allowed to die. This is the most important function of the League of Shadows. It's one we have performed for centuries." And then, fast forward a little bit, in a later scene, he says this to Batman. He says, "The League of Shadows has been a check against human corruption for thousands of years. We sacked Rome, loaded trade ships with plague rats, burned London to the ground. Every time a civilization reaches the pinnacle of its decadence, we return to restore its balance." End quote. And then if you go to The Dark Knight Rises, which was the third movie in the trilogy, there's a supervillain named Bane who tells Batman that he's come to finish the mission of the League of Shadows. Batman had prevented their attempt to destroy all of Gotham in Batman Begins, but Bane has returned to finish the job by mercilessly wiping out every person in the city. And in so many of these modern stories, those who intend to bring justice to the city or to humanity or to the earth are without mercy. They're without compassion or sorrow, and they don't offer any hope of reconciliation or restoration or redemption. How vastly different is the God of the Bible, who reveals himself as a God who is slow to anger and who is full of mercy and loving kindness. The God of Scripture works all things according to his good and perfect purposes, but he has purposed in eternity, from eternity, to give grace and in His great mercy to bring many sons to glory, offering the hope of redemption. Grace is one of the many themes of Genesis. It's one of the primary themes of Genesis, and it's even one of the themes that we find in the story of Noah and the flood. Our message today is titled Wrath, Grace, and Promises. Each one of these things, wrath, grace, promises, each one of these is an aspect, a theme that you'll find in the narrative of the flood. What we'll see today is that salvation is entirely of the Lord, and that God is always, always faithful to His purposes, God is always faithful to His promises, and God is always faithful to His people. The story of a worldwide flood is unique. It's very interesting because you can find this story in cultures around the world. One of the unique aspects of this story is that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of non-Christian cultures around the world which continue to pass on this story of a worldwide flood, and they pass it on from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. And some anthropologists have traced some of these accounts back as far as 2,700 years. 2,700 years. Perhaps they realize, maybe they don't, that this account of a worldwide flood is much more than just a pagan myth or some kind of legend that was made up some time ago and continues to be passed along. No, this is an historical fact. And while it's interesting and indeed fascinating that this narrative continues to be found around the world, continues to be passed along, we have to understand that these stories that you find from different cultures around the world are missing a central and defining aspect of the narrative. And that is the whole reason for the flood. What is the reason for the flood? The Epic of Gilgamesh, for example, which goes back 2,700 years, tells of four great gods, pagan mythological gods, who secretly decided to flood the entire earth. And one of them breaks the secret without telling the other three and tells one man that there's going to be this flood, so prepare. But this story doesn't include even the slightest hint as to the purpose or the reason for the flood. What Moses tells us is that the world was filled with sin, that corruption and violence were everywhere. Men and women alike, and even the Sethites, the people through whom the promise of a Messiah, the woman's offspring, was passed, even they compromised, taking the daughters of the Canaanites as their wives, compromising and destroying the institution of marriage. Moses tells the account of Noah with some incredible precision. And it doesn't matter if this is the first time you've heard the story or the 10,000th time you've heard the story. The more you study it, the more you see, wow, this structure is just incredibly complex. This isn't a story that Moses just casually told. No, he carefully crafted this narrative. This is something that has unimaginable detail. It's structured in two halves, if you can imagine. It's structured in two halves, with the second half serving as a reflection of the first half, but in reverse order. In other words, let's say that you can break a story down into scenes, and you label these scenes A, B, C, D, so on and so forth. If you were to look at the structure of the flood, you would see that the structure is something like A, B, C, D, C, B, A. So it's a reflection. The second half is a reflection in reverse order of the first half. The name for this kind of literary structure is chiasm. And that's important. I mean, this is just academic stuff, but it is also very important for us to see this because the central point in Hebrew literature, the central point of a chiasm is the central and primary point of the passage that the author is trying to communicate. So if you were to outline the story of Noah, if you were to outline, you know, chapters 6 through 9, and try to find the central point, what would be the central point? We find it at the beginning of chapter 8. But God remembered Noah. But God remembered Noah. That's the central point of this whole passage, this whole story. We saw last week that God sees sin, that God hates and grieves over sin, and that He promises to punish all sin in His awful and mighty wrath. And yet, we also saw that He gives grace. He also gives grace. Since we know that God's plans and purposes cannot fail, God's purposes cannot be thwarted, as they were firmly established from the foundation of the world, we have to realize that Noah, contrary to some thought, Noah is not the backup plan. Noah is not God's plan B, because God wasn't sure what was going to happen and, oh, well, it didn't go as I planned, so let's put Noah in. No. From eternity, God had planned it all in accordance with the counsel of His perfect will, His perfect plans, and His perfect purposes. And so as God looked out across humanity, grieved by the way that sin had so thoroughly corrupted not just His people, but all of the earth, He planned to blot man out, to destroy all living flesh. But as we ended last week's sermon, we saw He gave grace to Noah. He gave grace to Noah. So starting in verse 9, we read this. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. I love it when a biblical author just like boom, boom, boom. It's like a checklist that he's going down. He's telling us stuff that is important for us to see about Noah right off the bat. He tells us three significant things about Noah right away. First of all, he was righteous. That is, he had a right standing before God. That's what it means to be righteous. It means you can stand before God. You have a right standing before God. Second, he says that he was blameless in his generation. His contemporaries undoubtedly hated him because he preached the message of wrath and repentance and grace. And I'm sure that they thought that he was an absolute lunatic. But if they were to actually try to accuse him of doing something wrong, they could not find any basis, any grounds for accusing him of wrongdoing. Third and finally, he walked with God. He walked with God. That is, he had fellowship with God. By the grace of God, Noah carefully cultivated a worshipful, intimate relationship with God. We need to understand something about Noah's righteousness. And that is that Noah was not righteous because he didn't sin. Noah was not righteous because he was, in and of himself, such a good person that it set him apart from everybody else and compared to everybody else who was completely wicked. He was, he was a 5 out of 10, whereas everybody else was a 10 out of 10. That is not the case. He is not righteous because he was a good person. He is not righteous because he didn't sin. No, Jesus Christ is the only one who lived a life in which you could truly say that in and of himself, he was purely righteous. Jesus is the only one who lived a life with no sin and no blemish. Noah was righteous because he walked with God. Noah was righteous because he walked with God. He was righteous because he feared God. He was righteous because he loved and trusted and believed God. He was righteous because he obeyed God. If God declared something, Noah didn't ask questions. He believed it. If God promised something, Noah trusted that God was going to do what God said that he was going to do. If God commanded or instructed something, Noah, unlike the world around him at the time, obeyed exactly what God had commanded. This is what made Noah righteous. He trusted in God. He trusted in God, and because he trusted in God and feared in God, he obeyed God. Faith in God is what made Noah righteous. And while his great-grandfather Enoch, which we saw back in chapter 5, was spared from death by God, Noah will also be spared from the wrath of God. Enoch was unquestionably a righteous man, but it is Noah who has the honor and the distinction of being the first person in the Bible to whom the word righteous is applied. Nobody's called righteous before Noah, even though Enoch unquestionably was. Enoch and Noah both had a devotion to God, both walked with God, and their walk with God, their relationship with God would be unparalleled among the Sethites, and both would experience God's mercy like none of the other Sethites and no other person on the face of the planet would. Noah was not faithful to God because that was what his culture taught him to be. That was not the way of the culture. No, Noah lived in a godless society, a godless culture. The people that he knew, the people that he was surrounded by, his neighbors, the people that he would see in the marketplace day in and day out, they all hated God. And they lived in rebellion toward God constantly. But unlike those that Noah was surrounded by, unlike the people that he knew in his culture, in his world, he obeyed God. He believed. And he feared God. And following after God meant standing his ground and refusing to participate or celebrate in the sins of the culture. Like us, Noah had a choice to make. Like us, the world around him would have had him go a different direction. Like us, Noah had to decide, is he going to follow God? Is he going to live to please man? What's he going to do? By God's grace, he chose and remained devoted to God. Let us make no mistake about it. If Noah could resist cultural influence and pressure to sin and to join in the masses, so can we. So can we. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4 tells us this. It tells us that God, quote, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That is to say, that in Christ Jesus, God has granted to His people everything that they could possibly need to abstain from sin, to live a holy, righteous, blameless life in our generation. The narrative continues in Genesis chapter 6, verses 10 to 22. We read this. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. I love that last line. He did all that God commanded him. All of the earth, was corrupt and violent. And this is a cause and effect relationship, by the way. Corruption causes violence, leads to violence. And by God's grace alone, Noah is the only exception. When Noah was 500 years old, Moses tells us he fathered three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it seems possible, we're not exactly sure, but there is a theory that has some weight to it, that they were triplets, given that they were apparently all born in the same year, although it's also possible that what Moses is saying is that the youngest one was born in the year that Moses turned 500. God then shares his plans with Noah. The one person, Noah being the one person that God has set aside for himself in all the earth. And the reason that God shares this information with Noah is because God will save Noah. And God will save his family. And Noah will need to follow some very specific instructions in constructing an ark for that purpose. And so God lays out the instructions pretty forthrightly. Noah, go get some gopher wood and build an ark that measures 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. Now you might be asking, what's a cubit? A cubit is about a foot and a half. So with that measurement in mind, a foot and a half, we can say that the ark was to be about 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet tall. Its length would be a football field and a half, if you can imagine that. And you might say, wow, that would take forever to build. No, it wouldn't. It would only take 100 years. That's how long it's going to take. So for the next 100 years, this is Noah's job. This is what God has set aside for Noah to do, to build this ark. Except he'd be doing it without chainsaws and without cranes and without, you know, all the modern equipment that we would use to construct an ark of this size. It wasn't designed to look nice, by the way. The ark wasn't designed to look nice. It kind of looked like a floating shoebox. If you can imagine a floating shoebox with holes for ventilation, you know, punctured along the top rim for ventilation and air. Unlike the pictures of the ark that you might have seen when you were a kid in Sunday school, where, you know, everybody's happy and smiling and sticking their heads out and, you know, just enjoying the ride. No, this would be a very dark and dismal and horrific ordeal to go through. In chapter 6, you can see why the chapter break comes here, because there's a diametric opposition here in this last line. The chapter opened with the compromise and the disobedience of man. But look at how it ends. Moses tells us that Noah did all that God had commanded him. The culture was compromising. Noah didn't compromise. The culture was wicked. Noah obeyed God. He obeyed God. He did everything that God had instructed. He didn't take shortcuts. He didn't lean on his own understanding of what was good or what was right or what was true. He did all that God told him to do. And friends, this is what true, saving, biblical faith looks like. It is the opposite of the world. It's the opposite from what we see in chapter 6, verse 1. It's the opposite of what the culture is influencing or trying to influence him to do. We can only imagine what kind of ridicule and rejection that he had to endure. Keep in mind, it had not rained up until that point. All their water came from the earth. So when he's building this big boat, they got to be thinking, what is this nut up to? A boat? What do you need a boat in the middle of land for? How are you going to get that to, you know, the ocean? You know, what an idiot. That's what they had to be thinking. This is something unlike we've never seen before. And all along, he's preaching to them, you should build one too. Or you can come with me because God's wrath is coming. And they ignored it. They ignored the warnings for 100 years. For 100 to 120 years, Noah preached and nobody listened. Let me ask you this. How willing are you to endure the scorn of man for your faith? How committed are you to obeying God at all costs? All costs. How rejected, how ridiculed, how despised by man are you willing to be if that's the cost and the consequence of faithfulness unto God? All this gives us an image of what it means to be righteous before God. The righteous person lends an ear to what God says and commands, and they obey. The righteous person considers the promises of God and believes. The righteous will not participate or celebrate in man's willful and deliberate rejection and rebellion against God. We see here that to walk with God might mean that you're walking north when everybody else around you is walking south. That you're walking west when every single person in the world is walking east. If that's what God instructs us to do. The righteous person trusts God, believes God, loves God, fears God, obeys God, and God counts their faith to them as righteousness. God is pleased and God is glorified when our greatest desire is to walk in unyielding faithfulness, uncompromising obedience, uncompromising faith unto Him. We continue into chapter 7, looking at verses 1 to 5. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. This is roughly 100 years later. Roughly 100 years passed between the establishment of God's covenant with Noah in chapter 6 and what we find here in chapter 7. God shows up a week before the flood and instructs Noah and his household, his sons' wives, and his wife, to enter the ark. And God says, "I have seen that you are righteous before me." What does that mean? Why does God say this? He says it because what he sees is that Noah has done exactly what he had been instructed to do. It means that Noah has believed and obeyed God. In verse 2, we see God instructing Adam to bring 7 pairs of clean animals and 1 pair of unclean animals on the ark with him. And the implication here is that somehow God has already started to communicate various aspects of what would be included in the sacrificial elements of the law of Moses. So only 1 week to go until the flood. And here's God saying, "Okay, go ahead and get in." How is Noah going to get all these animals in just 1 week? How could he possibly have gathered 2 of every kind, much less 7 pairs of clean animals and one pair of unclean animals? How was he going to get these all into the ark in 1 week? If we're being honest, we understand that it's impossible for him to do this. It's impossible for man. But it's not impossible to God, impossible for God. Just in case you missed it, back in chapter 6, verse 20, God had said, two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. So God brings the animals to the ark. And the final words of God, the final words that he gives Noah before the flood waters are unleashed upon the earth, are found here in verse 4. God is as resolved as he was 120 years earlier to destroy all of the evil, all of the sin, all of the corruption, all of the violence that had so thoroughly permeated humanity and the earth. And he would only spare those who were in the ark. And once again, we see that Noah did exactly what God had commanded him to do. We should note that the animals came exactly as God had promised. God told the animals, two of you, you know, you guys over there, go. Which tells us that even a pair of stiff-necked, stubborn donkeys have more wisdom and obedience than the unregenerate people of Noah's time, than the unregenerate people who did not heed Noah's warnings of the wrath which was to come. Let's look at verses 6 to 16, chapter 7, verses 6 to 16. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. So that's where you get the 100 years. 100 years between when he had his kids, his boys, and here he's 600. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. P.S. Mosquitoes included. And of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the Lord shut him in. It all happened exactly the way that God had planned, exactly the way that God had promised. Noah entered the ark with his family. God brought the animals two by two to the ark. Together, Noah and his family would have had the same responsibilities that had been given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Noah would be kind of like a new Adam. The human race would continue through him. Verse 16 tells us that when Noah, his family, and the animals were on board, the Lord closed them in. The Lord closed them in. Noah would no longer preach and warn his neighbors of the wrath of God which was to come. He had made his choice. They had made their choice. And they were locked outside of the ark. They were locked outside to face the wrath of God without rescue and without relief. Is it possible that the one who sealed them in was actually the pre-incarnate Christ? In other words, did Jesus show up here in the flesh, pre-incarnate, to close the door? That's possible. Some people theorize that this could have been Jesus. But the point is that God is the one who has sealed their salvation. God is the one who has sealed them safely and securely in the ark. God himself ensures their protection and their safety. From what? from his wrath. God saves them from his own wrath. And this is a picture of the way that salvation has always, always worked. You are not secure in your salvation because you have some kind of unshakable devotion unto God. You are not secure in your salvation because you would never do anything that would earn you the wrath of God. Or earn or warrant God taking salvation away from you. No, you are secure in your salvation not because of your great faithfulness, but because of God's great faithfulness. You're secure in your salvation because God's desire to preserve you and to hold you in your faith is greater than the faults and the failures that are in your faith. You're secure in your salvation not because of your unshakable faith, but because of God's unshakable resolve to hold you fast, to hold his children fast, and to never let you go. That is why you will never lose your salvation if you are indeed a child of God. The truth of the matter is that, as Jonah would say many, many generations later, salvation is of the Lord. And if it were possible, think about this for a minute. If it were possible for us to lose our salvation is God's work, it's of the Lord. And so if it were possible for us to lose our salvation, we would. We would, first of all. Every one of us would be well on our way to hell within the next minute if we were to have the ability to lose our salvation. But if we could lose our salvation, not only would we, but we would also be able to thwart God's work. You know what that would make us? That would make us the supreme power in the universe. Because our resolve to break away from God would be greater than God's resolve to hold us and never let us go. We would prove ourselves able to undo, to thwart, to cause God's works to fail. Undoing all the good works that God has done in us, preventing all the good works that God intends to do in us in the future. Here's the good news, though. You and I are not the supreme power in the universe. God is. God is the supreme power in the universe. And that's why, if you are a child of God, your salvation is secure. Because you and I do not hold more power or sovereign authority than God does. Noah and his family being sealed safely in the ark. They give us a picture, a foreshadowing, if you will, of the truth that we find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, which says this. It says, "In him," in Christ that is, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit." This is God's grace. Salvation is of God, and it is all by his grace. It is God's promise that once you are in Christ, you are sealed. And if you are in Christ, you are sealed in him. He will never let you go. Before we continue, we should at least acknowledge the fact that there are some kind of ridiculous arguments out there that the flood was just a local flood, not a worldwide flood. And many have tried to dismiss the idea that there was a worldwide flood. Skeptics are everywhere. There are Christians who don't think that there was a worldwide flood. It's not a salvation issue. It is a consistency issue. And they would say that, you know, a worldwide flood, wow, that's a lot of water if you think about it. Shouldn't we expect to find all this water that flooded the earth somewhere in the world? To which I would say, yeah, and 75% of the earth's surface is covered in water. We need to understand that the world, the geography, the topography of the world was very, very different in the world before the flood. The geography, the landscape, even the sky, all of these things were altered drastically in the flood. Now, if you were to look at a globe, you know, you've probably all done this. You probably did this when you were in elementary school. If you look at a globe, you can see the continents kind of fit together. Like if you were to take South America, for example, you see that the East Coast, this way, the East Coast of South America fits with the West Coast of Africa. The world looks like a giant puzzle with seven pieces. And how hard is it to put seven pieces of a puzzle together? It's not hard. And scientists and skeptics would have us, you know, people who don't believe in a worldwide flood, would have us believe that, yeah, these continents were all one landmass at one time, but over the course of billions and billions of years of continental drift, they separated. We know the power of water, however. We know that one tsunami wave, just one tsunami wave, can change the geography of a coastline. When Indonesia had one giant tsunami wave back in 2004, they had to make new maps. That's how drastically the coastline of Indonesia was altered from just one tsunami wave. That one tsunami wave did in 5 minutes or less what would have taken millions and millions of years for erosion and continental drift to do. Water changes land very, very quickly. So, with that in mind, imagine, if you will, that thousands and thousands and thousands of tsunami waves simultaneously came crashing down on the earth. How drastically would that alter the face of the earth? It would very easily and very quickly separate one landmass into several continents. As for the question about where the water is today, okay, yeah, the earth is covered 75% by water. But also, consider this, that if you were to flatten the surface of the earth, that is, if you were to scale down the mountains and scale up the valleys, including the valleys that are underneath the ocean, if you were to make it so that there was a level surface of the earth, the entire surface of the earth would be submerged under more than 2 miles of water. Is there enough water for there to be a worldwide flood? Come on. Yeah, there is. So was there really a worldwide flood? Unlike the majority of biblical events, the flood is one event which has evidence all over the place, scattered around the world. You see evidence of a worldwide flood. Let's continue. Verses 17 to 24. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So for 40 days and 40 nights, it rained and the fountains of water from within the earth continued to pour out, filling the face of the earth with water, destroying all life on the face of the earth except for the life that was in the ark. Even the highest mountains, Moses tells us, even the highest mountains in the world were 15 cubits, which is roughly 22 and a half feet, underwater. God's wrath against sin, against corruption, against rebellion, it had accomplished all that God had intended, all that God had promised. aside from Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and the animals that were on board, no survivors. It's a dark and dismal picture. The flood is a dark and dismal picture. The flood is a picture of God's wrath against sin, and God's wrath against sin is dark, and it leaves no survivors except those to whom He shows mercy. This is a reminder to us. The flood is a reminder to us that God hates and will judge and will punish all sin. It's a reminder that God is sovereign and owns the rights to every living thing in all of creation. It's a reminder that man doesn't determine or define what's good or what isn't good. That right belongs to God alone. God alone is sovereign. The fact that God will bring every thought, every word, and every deed out into the light, out into judgment, should drastically affect the way we decide how to live our lives. Verse 24 tells us that for 150 days, that's 5 months if you were looking at a Jewish calendar, 5 months. For 150 days, the waters prevailed on the face of the earth. And put yourself in Noah's shoes for a second. Have you guys ever had seasickness? I have to imagine that after 5 months, you might have no problem with seasickness, but I bet after 5 months, I bet there will be a point at some time in there where you'll be pretty sick of bobbing up and down. How many times can you have motion sickness in 5 months? I don't know, a lot, I would imagine, but Noah also had to be wondering if he was ever going to see land again. Would the flood last indefinitely? Would it just be like this? Was this the way that the new world was going to be? Just a water mass? I have no doubt that Noah was frequently tempted to despair. But this is what brings us to the pinnacle of the story. This is what brings us to the central point of the story. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts with four beautiful, beautiful words. But God remembered Noah. But God remembered Noah. It's entirely possible, if not probable, that Noah was tempted to feel forgotten by God. He was tempted to feel despair, and we're tempted to feel the same way at times, aren't we? When I try to think of a time in which I felt complete despair, when I felt like maybe God had forgotten me, I remember one of the most painful moments of my life. I was working in the casino industry in Las Vegas, and I had gotten to work a little bit early, so I was sitting out in the car listening to the radio, and all of a sudden I was filled with an overwhelming despair because I had walked a million miles away from God. And I thought, there's no way I can go back. Surely God has forgotten about me. For those who are not in Christ, who have not believed in Jesus, does the thought of being sealed outside of the ark, outside of God's protection, terrify you? Does it concern you? Does it cause you to feel despair that you are outside of God's chosen vehicle for salvation? The chosen means by which God offers and delivers salvation. If that's you, if you feel despair, if you feel terror, if you feel horrified when you think of that reality, come to Christ. Repent and believe in Christ with an obedient faith. Because only He can save you from the wrath and the judgment of God. Only He was worthy of taking the sins of His people upon Himself. And God's wrath was unleashed upon those sins, but not on us, not on God's people, but on His Son. Only His Son, Only Jesus can save you from the wrath and the judgment of God, which is coming as surely as you hear my words right now. Christ alone can save from God's wrath. If you believe that, if you believe in Jesus, then come to Him. Come to Him. God has promised that whosoever believes in Christ faces no condemnation. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. God has promised that whoever believes in Christ, whoever is in Christ, faces no condemnation. Christ bore our condemnation before God on our behalf. Here's a promise. Another promise. If you are a child of God, if you are in Christ, if you have placed saving faith in Christ and Christ alone, not only is your salvation secure, but God will not forget you. God will not forget you. You are a beloved child of His. Can you imagine a father who would forget one of his children? A loving, all-knowing, all-powerful father will not forget his children. He will not forsake you. He will not forget you. He will not let go of you. If you are in Christ, He has sealed you there. He has sealed you in Christ, and He delights in you, and He loves you with the same love with which He loves His own Son. Salvation is of the Lord, and God is always faithful to His purposes, His promises, and His people. So while you cannot lose your salvation if you are in Christ, friends, you must understand that there is something that you can lose if you choose to sin. If you choose to rebel against God, even though you're one of His children. And we all sin. We all recognize that we sin. That doesn't mean that we can lose our salvation, but we can lose our sanctification. We can lose time. We can forfeit fruit. Your justification, that is, your standing before God, your justification is secure if you are in Christ. That can't be touched. But your sanctification, that's something that you participate in. Your life is meant to be an act of sanctification. What that means is your life is meant to be lived as an act of worship unto God. And you were made to grow and grow and grow in Christ's likeness. You were made to walk with God. So friends, do not waste your life. Do not waste your time. Do not waste your energy. Do not lose your opportunities to grow in the likeness of Christ. Don't lose those opportunities by following the culture's lead and by living for the things of this world, the treasures of this world, the opportunities that the world might have for you. Instead, friends, commit yourselves to believing, fearing, trusting, and obeying the Lord, even when the culture does differently. Commit yourselves to obeying and believing the Lord, even if the culture despises you for it. Let's pray. Our Father, You are a holy and righteous and just God. And that's why we praise You. That's why we fear You. That's why we love You. And Father, we recognize our own shortcomings. We recognize our own sin. We confess in the silence of our hearts our sin before You. We confess to You our need for Your grace. With an understanding, Lord, that were it not for Your grace, all that we have earned in our lives is your wrath. But thank you, God, that you love us with such a great love, that your loving kindness knows no ends, knows no limits, that your mercy is new to us morning by morning. Father, we know that were it not for your grace, we would fall away. So we thank you for your resolve, not only to begin a work in us, but to finish it, to hold us strong, to hold us fast, even when our desire may be to follow the ways of the world. Truly, Lord, your faithfulness is great, not only to your purposes and promises, but to your people, Lord. So teach us, Lord, to defy cultural norms and to choose to live for you and for your glory instead. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for sending your Son to bear your wrath against our sin on our behalf. Teach us to live for you. Teach us to fear you. Teach us to obey you for the glory of Christ. Amen.